The Bible contains prophecies that have been fulfilled, and it contains prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Now, what makes that interesting is that we can take the prophecies that have been fulfilled and learn some things about the prophecies that have not been fulfilled. So the question becomes, what can we learn from the prophecies that have been fulfilled about the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled? Well, there's an interesting passage of Scripture that does that very thing. It talks about those two types of prophecies. It's in Isaiah chapter 48. So if you will turn to that chapter, we are going to walk through this passage that really is talking about prophecy. Now, I need to explain some things before we start going through the chapter. Let me just quote a Bible scholar who said, "This chapter climaxes Isaiah's argument for the Lord's superiority over pagan idols. The prophet was led to use Israel's exile in Babylon to prove his point that God is trustworthy and has promised that he would graciously redeem his people." That's in chapters 40 through 47. Now it is up to the Israelites to trust him. Chapter 48 consists of exhortations to the unbelieving Israelites during the captivity to truly trust the Lord. Now, let me explain. This is very important. God gave the land to the Jews. God said, "You obey me, you'll stay there. You disobey me, I'm going to kick you out." They disobeyed him, and God allowed first the Assyrians to come and take out 10 of the tribes, and then years later, the Babylonians to come in and take out the last two tribes. So the Jews ended up in Babylon in exile. Now, God says, "I'm going to bring you back to the land," and he said that before he did it. He prophesied that he was going to do that. And that, in essence, is what this is about. As a matter of fact, this was written roughly 700 years before Christ, 700 BC, and they had been taken into captivity at this point. Matter of fact, Babylon wasn't even that great a nation at this point, but he's predicting that you're going to be taken into captivity, and when that happens, I'm going to raise up a Persian king named Cyrus, and he's going to fix it so you can come back. Now, what that means is the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and under Cyrus, they were given permission to go back to the land. Now, we've covered some of that as we've been going through Isaiah. Some of you are shaking your heads. You remember we've gone through some of this. All right. At this point, God is saying through Isaiah to the people in Babylon, "I'm going to take you back." All right, that's the big issue. But he's saying this prophetically. He's saying it years before it actually happens. Got it? Got it. With that in mind, look at the opening verses. Now, in these opening verses, the first point he's going to make is, remember God's prophecies. For example, he says in verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, who make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." All right. God is here addressing the people who are in Babylon. Notice he says, "Hear, O house of Jacob." Did you see that? Called by the name of Israel. So he's addressing them and he's calling them by two different names. Those names are significant. Now you remember Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Isaac. The nation, the Jews, became known by both names. And here they're called by both names. You're the house of Jacob who are called by the name Israel. You see that? So it's two names of the same group of people, the Jews, the Israelites. Now, why is he doing that? Well, Israel means Prince of God. So you were Jacob. Now, Jacob was the guy that was a conniver. But through his experience, he became a Prince of God. And so this is deeply significant, the way he's calling Israel. He says, you used to be Jacob, and I made you a Prince of God. Now hear me. That's the point of verse 1. It starts, hear me, O house of Jacob, you people that are connivers, and called by the name of Israel, have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, that's the tribe, one of the tribes, who swear by the name of the Lord, who makes mention of the God of Israel, but you didn't do it in truth and you didn't do it in righteousness. So what are they? Hypocrites. That is, you said you were going to obey me, but you didn't. So he is reminding the people of their hypocrisy. They talk about the Lord, but as we've seen, and as we'll see in this chapter, they practiced idolatry. So they talked about serving the Lord, and then they went and worshiped an idol. That's hypocrisy. So he is saying, listen to me, you bunch of hypocrites. That's a paraphrase. You understand? That's the Kakoros paraphrase of the verse. But that's basically what's going on. Now he says, now the point is, I want you to hear me. Now, look at verse 2. For, now stop. How many hundreds of times have I said this? When you see the word for at the beginning of a verse in the Bible, it means I'm about to explain to you what I just said. Okay? For. They call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So the Lord is explaining that they call themselves after the holy city. What's the holy city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, right. They call themselves by that holy name, but you're not holy. That's his point. You lean on the Lord God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So they lean on the Lord, but they weren't godly. So what he's saying is, by the way, that's the reason you're in Babylon. You know, because of your serving idols, worshiping idols. Now, he says in verse 3, for I have declared the former things from the beginning, that they went forth from my mouth. I have caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Now, let me just simplify that. What he's saying is, in the past, I predicted things would happen. And what I said came true. Now, that's the point of that verse that's a little wordy. Let me go over it. I have declared the former things. They went forth from my mouth. I caused you to hear it. All of that is saying, I spoke. Then suddenly, I did it. I first told you, and then I did it. You see that? That's the point. I made a prediction, and the prediction came to pass. Now look at verse 4. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was like an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Now, he's saying to them, I told you I was going to do it, and you didn't listen to me. Now, hear me this time. You're like a stubborn animal. And he uses a couple of things here. One is you're obstinate, and you have a neck of iron. which means you're unwilling to bow. If you have a neck of iron, you're not going to bow. You're stubborn. You're not going to listen. And then you have a forehead of brass. What does that mean? Well, you're closed-minded. I got brass on this head, and nothing's going to penetrate it. You're not listening to me. That's his point. Verse 5, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done this, and my carved image and the molten images have commanded them. So knowing their stubbornness, that neck thing, and knowing that they were hardened, they weren't that bronze thing on their head, their hardness, he proclaimed what he would do so that they wouldn't credit the idols for doing it. See, his problem is you're not worshiping me, you're worshiping those carved idols. Now, I told you before I did it, and then I did it so that you wouldn't give credit to the idols. Now, look at verse 6. You have heard and seen all of this, and you will not declare it. I have made you hear new things from this time and even hidden things, and you did not know them. So he reminds the people that he said, you know, he said things in the past, and now he's saying, and this is the key part of verse 6, I have made you to hear new things. So I'm now going to give you some new thing. And the new thing is that you're going to go into captivity into Babylon. And the real new thing is that Cyrus is going to be the one to release you. Now, we've already gone through some of that, but he's reminding them, I'm telling you something new. Look at verse 7. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you've not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. What God was predicting was brand new. It was not something he had revealed previously. His people had not heard this specific prediction before. Surely, he says in verse 8, you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from a long time ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and call a transgressor from the womb. So the Israelites had not listened to the message of prophecy. They had not welcomed the ideas that God had given them. Instead, they wanted to know the failure so that they were not trusting him. So he says in verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I did not cut you off. I will end the exile, not because of your merit, but for my sake. For my name's sake. Did you see that phrase? I will defer my anger. What I should do is leave you in Babylon. But for my sake, not yours, you didn't deserve it, but because I'm merciful, I'm gonna defer my anger. So he says in verse 10, behold, I will refine you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. He refined them not like silver in a literal fire, but in the furnace of affliction, and that is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. What they were going through, they felt like they were silver in a furnace. Ever been anything like that? Ever been through a trial and you thought, man, this is tough stuff. By the way, if you read Isaiah, and he's very eloquent. He's very poetic. He uses all these figures of speech. He's considered the most eloquent of the writers of the Old Testament. And this is the reason he comes up with stuff like this, that you're I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Well, he didn't put them in a literal fire. What did he do? Sent them to Babylon. So that's the furnace of affliction. Now, in that refining, in the refining of silver, the craftsman would put it in fire. Why would you put raw silver in a fire? You've heard this, to burn all the dross out. So God allows us to go through tough times. And if you're listening to what God says, you learn spiritual truth that way and get rid of all this idol stuff. And so he said, and by the way, let me tell you, let me pause here for a minute. They were idol worshipers before they went to Babylon. That cured Israel from idol worship. Jews have not been idol worshipers since. From the minute they came back from Babylon, in the history of Israel, they got all kinds of things you can say about them, but they were never idol worshipers, never again. It worked. Well, that's what he's talking about. We're going to burn all this out of you. So the captivity was like a furnace that tested them, but he wasn't trying to destroy them. He was trying to refine them, get all this dross out of them, all the impurities is the idea. So by allowing this, God was not casting them off. He was refining them. He was disciplining them. So he says, for my own sake, verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. For now, for how shall my name be profane, and I will not give my glory to another? Notice this verse starts with four again. He's going to explain this captivity thing. And he's saying, ultimately, it's for my sake that I'm going to do this. I'm going to send you to Babylon, but that's I'm going to do it to refine you and for my sake. Now again, before we go on, this is very important. God allows his people to go through tough times for their good and his glory. Now, if you need to tuck that away in the back of your brain, that's one of the most important things I'm going to say tonight. The Bible says all things work together for good to whom? To those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So when God, all things, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you got that settled, then there'll be trials. By the way, that's going to happen when you trust Christ or not. Life is full of trials. But if you've trusted Christ, God is in control. And he's going to allow you to go through those trials, but it's for your good. It's to get the impurities out of your life so you can be a more Christ-like person. That's basically what it is. But it's also for his glory. In John chapter 9, they came upon a man that needed to be healed. And they said, well, what was his problem? Did he sin or do his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He was like that so I could come along and heal him. So he had a problem so that I could come along and heal him. And so God was glorified through that. So here's the statement. God allows believers to go through trials for their good and his glory. Mark that down and mark it well. Now, what we've seen in Isaiah 48 so far in these first 11 verses is God is saying, I'm predicting that's going to happen. That's what's important. I am predicting that. This is new. I'm telling you now before it happens. So it's prophecy. I'm predicting it. And what I'm predicting is you're going to be tried. I'm going to refine you like silver and it's going to be for my sake. Got it? The second thing he does is he says, and I want you to remember who's boss. I want you to remember who's in control. I want you to remember who's sovereign.
That's right.
That'd be me, he says. So look at verse 12. Listen to me. Now stop. Where did we hear something like that before in this passage? Which verse? Verse 1. What did he say in verse 1? Hear me. Now, this is one of those ways you study the Bible. When an author does something like that, he is announcing a change of subject. So he clearly, if you're just reading the passage and he says, hear me, and then 10 verses later he says, listen to me, then that's sort of the way he's breaking this down. That's his outline. If I were an English teacher, I'd say that verse 1 was Roman numeral 1 and verse 12 was Roman numeral 2. he's changing subject. Now listen to me. I just told you I'm telling you something new. Now listen to me. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. What's he saying? I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm God. Listen to me. I'm sovereign. Now, beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through verse 22, he is going to make this issue of I am sovereign. The emphasis is on who he is rather than who they are. He is the eternal, self-existent God who called them into existence. He's their creator. So you got to know who God is. I'm God, not those idols you've been worshiping. They're carved by men out of a piece of wood, and you're worshiping that stuff. So you got to remember who I am. Look at verse 13. Indeed, my hand was laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Now, what is he saying? He's saying in verse 12, I'm the first and the last. What does he mean? I'm God. Now he's saying, I'm the creator. I created the earth. By the way, this is the funny part. Who created the idol? Did the idol create you, or did you create the idol?
The man did.
Think. You created the idol. Well, I created the heavens and the earth. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 12. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. I'm the creator. I'm in control of this thing. Now, verse 14. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who is among you who has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his hand will be against the Chaldeans. Now, you have to understand things that have been said before in the book of Isaiah to really appreciate what he's saying here. He's predicting that Cyrus is going to come along, and that's what I'm talking about. He says, look, gather together. Come on, all of you sit around. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. You see that phrase? Who did God's will on Babylon? The Persians. Who was head of the Persians?
Cyrus.
So this is talking. Look at, his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Another name for the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now, I, the Lord says, have called Cyrus. And he's going to prosper because I called him. By the way, you understand what's going on?
Yes.
Cyrus is not an Israelite.
No.
Cyrus is a pagan. He's a Persian, but he's a pagan. Right? Now you do understand that the Bible teaches that God is in control of pagans. God could raise up a pagan to do his will. There's a whole book in the Bible written that teaches that. Don't look at it now. It's one of the minor prophets. It's called Habakkuk. And let me just tell you that. I wasn't planning on doing this. Let me tell you this story. Israel's really, really, really wicked. And prophet Habakkuk comes along and says, God, why don't you do something? You see how bad these people are? And God says, I'm doing something. And he says, like what? And he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And I'm going to use the Babylonians to come and punish the Jews. And Habakkuk says, you're going to do what? They're worse than we are. How can you use them to punish us? I'm paraphrasing. And God says, Habakkuk, sit down. The just shall live by faith. Remember that phrase? Comes in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Let's sit down. Trust me. Then he explains, when I get done using the Babylonians to punish the Jews, I'm going to punish the Babylonians. And then there comes one of those great statements in all of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. So, God is in control of this world. Now, when you think about all the possible things that could go wrong tonight, that is a comforting thought. I mean, we've got, controlling my tongue, a man in Russia threatening to use an atomic weapon. We got another one in China threatening to go take on Taiwan. You understand if either of those two things happen, what we're in the middle of? World War III. Now, what I'm telling you is God is in control, even of those two guys. Now, know what the Bible teaches? That's exactly what it's teaching in this passage. All right. So he's saying, listen to me. I raised him up and I'm going to prosper him. Now look at verse 16. Come near to me. Hear this. I have spoken in secret from the beginning, from time that was. I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. God again urges his people to listen carefully. From the beginning, God promises, has made promises concerning the future. They've been vague sometimes, but they came to pass. And he's saying, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to use Cyrus. That is exactly what he is saying. One author says, the speaker of the last part of this verse is unclear. God appears to have been speaking in the first part of the verse, but now we read that God has sent me. Did you look at your Bible? It's a capital M. What does that mean? It's not the beginning of a sentence. See, it's a capital M. Well, this has caused all kinds of discussion. Some say it could be Isaiah that's speaking. If so, the point is that God and his Spirit were sent Isaiah to communicate and confirm the truthfulness of what God has just said. Another view is this could be the Messiah. And apparently the translators of the translation I'm reading have taken it that way because they capitalized him. There's another view that says we don't know who it is. But the author I was quoting said this, since the speaker in the context is the Lord, It seems more natural that the members of the Godhead would say these words rather than the prophet. If that's true, this is one of the clearest Old Testament indications of the Trinity. You see, verse 16 says, "And now the Lord God said to his Spirit, the Holy Spirit has sent me." So you got all three members of the Trinity if that's the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And this professor says that's the clearest one in the whole New Old Testament. All right, moving right along. Verse 17, "Thus said the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go." Now, obviously, that's simple. The Lord, again, is saying, I'm your Redeemer, I'm your teacher, I'm your God. Listen to me. Now, the remaining verses in this chapter are showing that this whole section, actually, conclude this section. And my head just went in three different directions, is this is the conclusion to the rest of the chapter and a section between chapter 40 and 48. That's why my mind was going in several directions. That is, what was started back in chapter 40 is now going to be concluded at the end of this chapter. We're going to start another section of the book in chapter 49. In the meantime, look at verse 18. "Oh, that you would heed my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If you had obeyed me, you would enjoy peace and righteousness and uninterrupted fellowship with me." So just listen to me. Has he made that point in this chapter? All right. Verse 19, "Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the giants' grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed before me. Had you obeyed, none of your children would have gone through this war." A point being, obey me. Now, let's pause here for a minute. I think that up until this point, he's made two points. Listen to my prophecy. I've prophesied things in the past and they came true. Now I'm giving you a new one. You're going to Babylon. And I'm going to redeem you out of Babylon. Got that? And the other thing I want you to know is I'm God. I created the heavens and the earth. But he just keeps saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I've told you in the past and you didn't. I'm telling you this. Well, now what is it he wants them to do? Well, there's a third section. He wanted to listen to his prophecies, wanted to listen to his sovereignty. And now he says, what I want you to do is when you get a chance, get out of Babylon. Look at verse 20. "Go forth from Babylon." Now, this is the bottom line of this chapter. Go forth from Babylon. Translated, get out of Dodge. That's what he's saying. "Flee from the Chaldeans," another name for the Babylonians. "With a voice of singing, declare and proclaim this. Utter it into the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Now, this is that new thing I'm telling you. I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to lead you out. Now, when that happens, go. Get out of Babylon. Go forth. Flee. Could it be any clearer? Now, why is he so dogmatic about that? Because when Cyrus came along and Cyrus gave them permission to go back to the land, not all of them went. So he's urging them to go. Verse 21, and they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He caused the water to flow from the rock for them, and he split the rock, and the waters gushed out. Does that remind you of anything? What's he talking about? When did that happen?
The Exodus
in the wilderness. Remember, they complained because they were thirsty, and Moses struck the rock, and water came out of the rock. Remember that? Now, why is he saying that here? He's saying, look, I took you out of Egypt, and I took care of you to get you back to the land. Now, I'm going to take you out of Babylon. Get out. I will take care of you on the way back home. I did it before. I'll do it again. One more verse. Verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Now, why is he saying that here? Well, he's warning them. Look at verse 20. Flee. Get out of Dodge. Go forth from Babylon. Verse 21, I will take care of you if you do what I tell you. But if you don't, no peace. So he ends by saying, look, I have told you before things that were going to happen, and they came to pass, didn't they? Yes, sir. All right, I'm telling now what's going to happen. Now listen to me. You didn't listen to me before, and some of you are not going to listen to me now. But I'm telling you, listen to me. Now, what I want to do at this point, we're at the end of the chapter. I want to put all this together. I've done it several times, but I want to put it all together. And then I want to make an application. I think what this chapter is saying in a sentence is this. In light of God's previous prophecies that were fulfilled, and in light of the fact of who he is, he's God, when given the opportunity, the Israelites should leave Babylon or they're going to suffer the consequences. The bottom line is verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. And if you don't, no peace. But the basis of this is, I've told you things before and you wouldn't listen to me. I'm telling you now, I want you to listen to me this time. You've not listened to me before, listen to me now. And if you don't, no peace. So from the fulfillment of past prophecies, we can be certain of future prophecies will be fulfilled and we should act accordingly. Remember at the beginning I said there are fulfilled prophecies in the Bible and unfulfilled prophecies in the Bible? And that both are in this chapter. And he argues, in the past I gave you prophecies and they came to pass, didn't they? Yep, yep. All right, I'm giving you a new one. And it'll come to pass. So what we learn from past prophecies that have been fulfilled is that future prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Is that a no-brainer or what? God gives us a book full of prophecies. And many of them have come to pass. Granted, some of them have not. But what we can learn from the ones that have been fulfilled is that he's going to fulfill the ones that haven't. Does that make sense? By the way, there is no book in the world that even comes close to anything like this. No religious book, no secular book gives specific prophecies, all of which that have been fulfilled so far were fulfilled literally. None. Zip. Zero. I know you're going to come up afterwards and tell me about Astrodamus and some of those guys. They didn't come close to what the Bible is like. And those are few and far between, and they haven't all come through. They're so vague, there are two and three different interpretations of every one of them. The Bible says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Pretty specific. Going to be from the tribe of David. Pretty specific. Hundreds of years before it happened. Nothing like it. So what does that tell us? It tells us that if there's a prophecy pertaining to us, we might ought to listen to it. You think? Makes sense? Now, we're not Jews. We're not in Babylon. We're not waiting for Cyrus. And none of the what's in chapter 48 applies to us. But the principle does, that if there is a prophecy and God made it, it's coming to pass. So the question now is, what prophecies has he made for us? Well, I just happen to have one. And that's what I want to close with. The principle of fulfilled prophecy applies to us today. We have seen fulfilled prophecies in the past. Jesus came the first time. And the Bible tells us he's coming back. And then what? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians and I'll show you. That's in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some of you know this passage. It is very important. I'm going to start reading at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be redeemed by fire. And the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire. Now, many of you know this, some of you don't. So let me remind those of you who know it and tell you who don't what's going on. The Bible teaches that getting to heaven is a gift. You cannot work for it. You cannot do anything to get it. There's nothing you can do to merit it or earn it. Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead. And that paid for sin. And when you trust him, you're given the gift of eternal life. If you want a verse, it's Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. The Bible says that. Clear statement. But God then says this, and that's what this passage is about. After you trust Christ, if you grow to be Christ-like, if you serve me, I'll reward you. Now, you don't get to heaven by works. You are rewarded for works. I'm going to give you heaven. Now, there are rewards in heaven. What are those rewards like? I don't know. Sometimes wonder. The closest we know is this. He said, there's going to be a kingdom, and some are going to rule over 10 cities, and some are going to rule over 5 cities, and some are going to rule over none. And I add, they're going to be street cleaners. But at least you'll be cleaning gold streets. Now, what this passage is teaching is God's going to take all of our work since we trusted Christ, and he's going to put it in a fire. And the nature of that work is either gold, silver, or precious stones, or it's wood, hay, or straw. In other words, some of it is not going to burn up, and some of it is. then he imagines that everything you've ever done burns up. This is a very fascinating passage of Scripture. Did you see verse 15? If anyone's work is burned, meaning everything you did after you trusted Christ went up in smoke. You just lived for yourself and you didn't live for the Lord. It's all going to go up in smoke. Here's what the consequences is. You'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, will be saved, but through fire. So if you don't do anything, you're still going to heaven. Isn't that great stuff? Do you see that? Now, do you want to go to heaven and get nothing? Or would you like to go to heaven and be rewarded? I had a whole bunch of volunteers. All right. Then grow. Become like Christ. Serve the Lord. Go minister to people. Don't live for yourself. All that stuff you've heard me preach for all these years. Got it?
Yes.
Now, in Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord says, in essence, I have told you, I have fulfilled prophecies in the past, and I'm telling you what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to raise up Cyrus to deliver you from the Babylonians and take you back to the land. So when that happens, flee. Using the same principle, I would say today, the Lord has fulfilled prophecies in the past, and he's telling us what's going to happen in the future. Therefore, flee wood, hay, and straw. Got it? Translated? Don't live your life in sin. Don't live for yourself. Start developing Christ-like spiritual maturity and serve the Lord, which means go minister to people. Learn to love one another. And then you'll be rewarded. Sound good? I'm confident of that because he's made prophecies in the past that all came to true. This prophecy is going to come true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the gift of eternal life, which we can't earn. And Lord, giving us the opportunity to know you and learn and grow and serve and be rewarded because of it. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.